I'm using the New King James translation. Some people asked me about that last week. Verse 21 begins, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Last week we pointed out that this very important passage is bracketed by two references to the law. The last part of verse 20 says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." What that means is the purpose of the law is to make us aware of sin, and that's what he means when he concludes the passage by saying, "We establish the law." By taking this approach to law, we establish the purpose of the law. It never was the purpose of the law to save anybody. The purpose of the law was to reveal the need for salvation. Now he begins this passage with these words, "But now." And when he does this, he's, of course, changing the subject a great deal from what he's been doing. But there's a sense in which we need to realize, if we're tracking with him through this epistle and picking up his argument, he's taking us back again to chapter 1. I don't know about you, but I'm into classical music. And if you know anything about the way a symphony is constructed, sometimes these geniuses like Beethoven and others will begin a symphony by giving you a hint of a couple of themes, just the hint of the theme. And then they work out one of the themes, and they go back and pick up the other one and work it out. Well, that seems to be the style of Paul's writing. He's giving us here a kind of a theological symphony, you might say. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he introduced a theme, and that theme was the gospel that had been given to him, he said, reveals the fact that the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He started that theme there in verse 18 of chapter 1, and he worked that theme out all the way up to the 20th verse of chapter 3. He worked out that theme, the theme that the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodly and unrighteous men. In chapter 1, he especially works it out, and then in chapter 2 and 3, he imagines objections from an inquirer or a heckler, you might say, and he does this kind of dialogue thing in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. But it all has to do with that theme. The wrath of God has been revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, and there is going to be a judgment of God against such. When he comes to verse 21 and says, "But now," he's going back and picking up a theme he introduced in verse 17 of chapter 1, when he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it," meaning the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He's introducing a theme here, which is this: the gospel that has been committed to me by God reveals the fact that there is such a thing as the righteousness of God that is apart from the law. It's by faith. It's not by works. Now, this is what he picks up on when he says, but now, here in verse 21. But now, he's saying, let's go back to this other theme. This righteousness of God apart from the law, which is by faith. Now, in the very second verse of this letter, he pointed out the fact that this gospel of God, as he called it, was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. It was backed up by the Old Testament. It was not an afterthought or a new thought or a Pauline thought. It was always God's thought, and it was supported by the Old Testament. And he says that again in verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, to all and upon all who believe. Now, as an evidence of the fact that this righteousness of God by faith or apart from law or works is borne witness or being witnessed to in the Old Testament as well, in chapter 4, he'll pick up on the life of Abraham. And if we get that far tonight, we'll see that the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Old Testament, teaches this righteousness of God that's by faith and not by works, because that's what Abraham's faith is all about. If this gospel of the righteousness of God, that is the free gift of God, and that it's for anyone who has the faith to believe it, if that's witnessed to by the law and the prophets, well, you would certainly expect it to be witnessed to by Abraham. If it's all based upon faith, well, Abraham's the walking definition of faith, so he picks up on Abraham's experience to show us what he means by faith. But that also reinforces this statement that this gospel he's presenting to us is, you know, backed up by the Old Testament and by people like Abraham. He'll also mention David. David and Abraham, these are the two principal characters of the Old Testament in terms of examples and warnings, but especially in terms of examples. These are the two great men to the Jewish mind, and he's bringing them in also because he's has this dialogue going on with the self-righteous Jew, and he wants him to know that this is a Jewish thing. It's not just something new that, you know, has fallen out of the sky. But now, having made that point, and he'll develop that further in chapter 4, as he come to the end of verse 22, he says, this righteousness of God is to all and upon all who believe. Now, what this is emphasizing, of course, is the fact that it's for everybody. It's to all, and it's upon all. As we approach Christmas, remember what the angels said when they announced the birth of Christ? You know, good tidings of great joy for all people. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for everybody. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, Roman or barbarian, wise or unwise. Remember, he pointed that out in chapter 1. It's for everybody. Now, at this point, he teaches something that means a lot to a lot of people when he says it's not only to all, but it's upon all who believe. Upon all. What does he mean by that? Well, there are scriptures that say that when we believe, primarily in the death of Jesus Christ, as a result of our faith in what his death means, we are clothed by God with the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our sin. That's justified, just as if I'd never sinned, as we saw last week. But he sees the righteousness of Christ because we're clothed in that righteousness. There was a man named Count Zinzendorf who expressed this thought in a great hymn. It was translated from German by John Wesley. But listen to these words from Count Zinzendorf, translated by Wesley. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead, for me, even for my soul, was shed. Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made. You see, that's the gospel of Romans chapter 3. Zinzendorf understood it. And John Wesley wanted his people to understand it. That's why he translated Zinzendorf's hymn from German to English so his people could understand it. That's the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ is all about. And that's the heart of the gospel, in my opinion. Now, the next thing he says is, there is no difference. This is a fantastic statement. There is no difference. He's been making this point for some time now, but he's reinforcing it. When he says there is no difference, first of all, he means that negatively. He's been saying for some time now that we are all sinners, and it doesn't matter, again, about our position. It doesn't matter about our privilege. It doesn't matter about our profession. Nothing covers over the fact that we are sinners and that we have a sin problem that has to be resolved. And when he says there is no difference, he means it negatively in that sense, because he goes on to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The actual grammar of this familiar statement is, all have sinned or committed acts of sin and are falling short of the glory of God. Remember in 1 John chapter 1, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, no nature to sin. And if we say we have not sinned or committed acts of sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I think this is interesting because anytime somebody says they don't sin anymore, I think you immediately need to focus their definition of sin. Well, that's why John says, if we say we haven't sinned, his word isn't in us. We just don't know his word. We don't understand what sin is. Because it isn't, as we've already pointed out, it isn't only sins of commission, but it's sins of omission. It's not only what we've done, it's what we have not done that we ought to have done. Some scholars think that when he says all have sinned, he means as a human family. The human family has sinned, as in Romans chapter 1, he profiled that. And then every human being is falling short right now of the glory of God, and it's this falling short concept that gets everybody. You may not be convinced that you're a sinner when we talk about robbing banks or sleeping around or, you know, breaking the rules, that kind of thing. But if you really get into this teaching of what sin is, the very words for sin have to do with you're shooting an arrow at a target and you miss the mark, or you step out of bounds, or the arrow falls short of the target, or you fall behind in a race. These are the concepts that the Scripture uses for sin. And if you really have the Word of God in your heart, then I don't think you'd ever say that you have reached a point in your spiritual pilgrimage where you don't sin anymore, or that you don't sin. Now, he says there's no difference in a negative sense. Jews are sinners, Gentiles are sinners, people born in America are sinners, people born in, you know, Bosnia-Herzegovina are sinners. It doesn't matter where you're born. Everybody is a sinner. There is no difference. This is a problem that is common to man. Paul says in another letter, he says, there's no temptation to sin taking you, but such as is common to man. And you can put that, you know, around the other way and say, there is no temptation other men have that you could not have. Sin is a common denominator. There is no difference. We are all sinners. But then there's a positive sense in which he makes this statement that there are no sinners, that there's no difference. When he emphasizes the fact that this sacrifice of Christ and this salvation or justification is for everybody, I think he's making the statement positively there. There is no difference. The death of Jesus Christ is for your salvation, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, no matter what you are. See, there were many Jews that were going to read this letter who believed. Now, it's hard for us to imagine this kind of bias, But they really did believe that Gentiles were beyond the reach of the love of God, that people like most of us here, non-Jewish people, had no more God consciousness than a dog. Their nickname for Gentiles was dogs. They called them dogs because they believed they had as much spiritual sensitivity as a dog. And so when Paul says this kind of thing, he's trying to say to the Jew, God can save Gentiles also. This is not just for Jews. The Jews really believed it was. I understand that in heaven there's going to be a special room that you have to tiptoe by very quietly because the Southern Baptists are in there and they don't want them to realize there's anybody up there but them. You know, they think they're going to be the only ones that are going to make it. You know, you hear jokes like that. Well, that's true of Southern Baptists. That's true of Roman Catholics. That's true of Jews. That's true of fundamentalists. That's true of charismatics. It's true of all kinds of people. Even Episcopalians believe that they are the apostolic church, you know. I was shocked one time to learn that they really do believe that. I had a rector who was honest enough to tell me that's right. I mean, if you're baptized in that church, that's the apostolic church. Otherwise, sorry, you know. I just can't imagine this, primarily because I was born low church. I mean, very, very low church. You know, we have low church and high church. We have low charismatics. They don't raise their hands very much. We have high charismatics. They raise their hands all the way. You know, we have every kind of description imaginable. And it's amazing how many think they're the only ones that have it. They've got God in the box and nobody else has got them, you know. And I think that's as old as man. And Paul's dealing with that here. This never been more true than it was of the Jew. And so when Paul says, there's no difference, this is for everybody. Notice how he nails it down in verse 29. He said, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the God of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. He nails that down again in chapter 4. You see, what he's saying is there's only one God and there's only one way of salvation. And that's by faith. And that's for everybody, for Jew, for Gentile, for whatever. So when he says there's no difference, that is a very profound statement. Now, in verse 24, we have one of the most important verses in this section because it has, as we said again last week, three very important words. The most important words in this verse are justified, grace, and redemption. Now, we said something about the word justified last week, but tonight let's focus on the second of these great words, the word grace. A good description of the word grace, a good insight into it, is the word freely, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This word freely is a Greek word that's translated in the Gospel of John this way. Jesus said of His enemies, "They hated me without a cause." Without any basis, without any reason, they hated me without a cause. Now, that's the same word that's translated here freely. And what it's saying when you see it here is being justified without a cause by His grace. That means God looked at you and He looked at me and He didn't see in you or me any basis upon which He should declare us righteous. Now, that's humbling. But Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, and that's a good place to begin. That was the first of the beautiful attitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you realize this? The Apostle Paul puts it this way, nothing coming from me, everything coming from Him. This is the key to the word grace. This is the meaning of the word grace. It means the favor and blessing of God that was bestowed upon me, not because there was any merit in me, not because I deserved it. Not because I had achieved it or accomplished it. There was nothing coming from me. It was without a cause that He poured this grace out upon me. As a lot of people understand the love of God and the grace of God, they'll say, well, if He loved me, I'm up to have some worth. I mean, if He loved me, that means I'm worth something. Well, there may be a sense in which that's true. But see, the fact that God loved us, does that mean that our worth is exalted because we were worth loving? Or does it mean that his love is exalted because we weren't worth loving? In chapter 5, notice he'll say this. He died for us, the human family, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, and when we were enemies of everything that was of God. So I think when you look at this proposition of God loving us, the more you understand what we did or did not have in the way of merit or a basis or a cause, you know, for him doing this, the more you understand that, the more it exalts the love and the more it exalts the grace, because there was no cause in us. There was no basis in us that deserved that. Now, this, for a lot of reasons, goes against the grain of a lot of people. See, this whole gospel, in my opinion, that's being stated here in this central passage of Romans, goes against the grain because it just butchers ego. You know, we are egomaniacs. In fact, I believe many people are dedicated egotists. I've met a few of them who knew it, and they were proud of it. They even told me that, and they were consistent with what they believed, a lot more consistent than a lot of us Christians are. But, you know, whether we know it or not, it can be very, very subtle. We may not realize it, but we are, unless God regenerates our hearts, dedicated egotists. And we don't like this idea that there was nothing coming from me. It was all coming from him. We don't like that because, you know, we're not human beings. Really, we're human doings, if you think about it. I remember years ago, a friend of mine, Dr. Ray Stedman from California, came to Virginia Beach to minister in my church. Ray went to be with the Lord a few weeks ago there in California, actually in Oregon. And I've been thinking about him lately. But I remember while he was with me in my church for a week and ministered at men's breakfast we had and things, he said to me toward the end of the week, he said, "Woody, I'm concerned about you." And I said, "What's your concern?" He said, "You seem to be getting your worth from your work." And he said, "That concerns me, because what would become of you if you couldn't work?" Sometime later, we had a man named Alan Redpath who came and spoke to our men's breakfast. And I'll be darned if he didn't say the same thing. He got up there and told about having a stroke. He was pastor of a big church in Edinburgh, Scotland. And he said one Saturday as he was writing out some notes for his sermon, his hand began to jump around on the page and he had a cerebral accident. And for 3 months, he couldn't speak, he couldn't see, he had double vision, and he said that he couldn't move anything for like 3 months. And he said during that time, his defenses were down, and he said he ended up in his mind swearing like a boatswain's mate, you know, just deteriorated spiritually. But then after 3 months, he said things straightened up with his vision. And he was able to get his Bible, and he said the first verse that his eyes fell upon were a verse in the Psalms that say, "Thy stroke has consumed me." And he realized, he believed the stroke was from God. But the bottom line to what he was sharing was, he said, he was talking about how different it was. He had recovered fully from the stroke by this time, was playing golf and everything. But everybody talked about the difference in him. And he was explaining the difference at this breakfast, and he said, "One of the big differences is this," he said, "I used to get my worth from my work. I loved what I was doing. I loved preaching magnificent sermons in Edinburgh. And I loved being a pastor, and I loved speaking all over the world and writing books and all these things." And then he said, "One day that was all stripped away from me." And then he looked at all of us and asked this question. "Let me ask you something. If everything you're doing was stripped away from you, how much worth would you have?" Well, boy, that, I thought, "Lord, that's twice. You know, you must be trying to tell me something." And then, you know, it wasn't very long before my ability to do a lot of the work I was doing was stripped away from me. And I'll tell you something. I've learned this. We are not human doings. We are human beings. And our worth should not be based upon our work. Our worth actually is based upon this word justified, because you know what it means? It means to have declared worth. That's what Ray Stedman called it. Declared worth. Declared righteous. That's what the word justified means. God declares that you and I have worth because Jesus Christ died on the cross for that. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that God would have a basis upon which he could give you and me declared worth. Without that basis, God could see no basis in you or me upon which he could give us that declared worth. Without a cause, he gave us declared worth because of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's really what the word grace means, and that's what that word freely means. The other big word in verse 24 is redemption. This is one of the great words of the Bible. How many of you surveyed the Old Testament with us? Could you raise your hand? We have a lot of Bible scholarship. That's great. This is great. Well, you folks remember, of course, the book of Ruth, the Old Testament book of Ruth. That beautiful little love story is in the Bible just to give us an illustration of this beautiful biblical word, redemption. Redemption means to buy back and to bring back. It means to recover. One good illustration of it, I don't even know if they still do it, but you know the S&H green stamps, do they still give those things out? I haven't seen them lately myself. But they used to, remember, give out those little green stamps, and the ladies would pick them up with their groceries, you know, and paste them in those little books. Then they would take the books to the S&H Redemption Center. And that should have told the ladies that they were paying for those stamps, because redemption means to buy back. At the Redemption Center, the S&H stamp people would buy those stamps back by giving the ladies lamps or toasters or, you know, things like that, and, you know, for books of these stamps. And the idea was, of course, when the lady bought her groceries, she paid a few cents more on each, you know, little grocery item and purchased those stamps. When she went to the Redemption Center, she was turning in the stamps and saying, buy these stamps back from me. I bought them from you, you buy them back from me. You know, you buy a plane ticket and then you're not going to use it. You want to go get it redeemed. You bought it from the airlines, now you want to say to them, buy it back from me. Well, this word first occurs in the Old Testament as a domestic law. If a woman like Ruth, who was Gentile, married a Jew and he died and they had no children, by virtue of her marriage to this Jewish man, she was in the family of God. She was one of the chosen people. Now, because of his death, she's out in the cold again, and she has no claim to being one of the chosen people. And God didn't think that was fair, so in his law in Deuteronomy, he put this law in Deuteronomy 25 that said that lady could go to any relative of her deceased husband and say to him, I want you to be my Goel, my redeemer, my kinsman redeemer. He had to be related to her deceased husband. He had to have the means and the willingness to redeem her. But if he decided to redeem her, he went to the synagogue, or he went to where the priest was, and the priest had a scroll that was sealed that had all of her debts in it, and he wasn't permitted to open the seal until he declared his intention to redeem her. But when he did that, then they broke the seals, they opened the scroll, and he found out how much it was going to cost him. Well, that's the story of the book of Ruth. Boaz is the Jew related to her deceased husband. He buys Ruth back and brings her back through marriage, and they have a little child who's named Obed, who's the grandfather of David. That puts them in the family tree of Jesus. It's a beautiful love story. But it's in the Bible to illustrate this one word, redemption. Now, what does redemption mean? Well, it simply means that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was the price of our redemption. He bought us back. The idea is, back there in Genesis, we belonged to God. We were in fellowship with him. After Genesis 3 and the fall, we got separated from him. We became the property of the evil one. And so he had to buy us back. He had to get us back again. And he paid a price for that. Peter said it was not corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like a lamb without spot and without blemish. That's why he uses the word redemption here. Now, this chapter is focusing really upon the death of Jesus. If you want to understand what the death of Jesus Christ meant and means today, then you have to get into these words. That's why last week we assigned some word study and said, look up these key words. Redemption certainly is one of those words. In verse 25, you have another one of the words we ask you to consider, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now, the word set forth means that he put it up on a billboard. It means to placard, you know. He wanted him to stand out before the whole world as a propitiation by his blood. Now, this is a word you have to look up, obviously, propitiation. Some translations, as we said last week, translated expiation, and this is often done by theologians who don't really believe these things we're saying about the meaning of the death of Jesus. The emphasis in the word expiation is the relief of the guilt of the sinner, but the emphasis in the word propitiation is the appeasement of the wrath of God. This problem that Paul introduced in that first theme that he developed, the wrath of God has been revealed as being against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, judgment sure. You've got a problem, sinner, and you've got to solve that problem. Well, the word propitiation means that problem was solved. This death of Jesus on the cross turned away the wrath of God. A lot of theologians don't like that today. They say that's too much like the old tribal gods that are angry and have to be appeased. But really, as we said again last week, you'll never find comparative religions where the God who was angry and needed to be appeased provided the sacrifice himself, the sacrifice of his own son, and planned to do so before the foundations of the world. When the Septuagint translation was made of the scripture about 200 years before Christ, that means that the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. They translated the word mercy seat, propitiation. And that's why some of the translations, I think more accurately, describe this word propitiation as mercy seat. God set him forth to be a mercy seat for you and me. Now, this means you have to understand something about the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tent of worship, and the temple of Solomon. Remember in the Holy of Holies, there was one article of furniture. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And in that ark, you had the two tablets of the law. The original two tablets of the law were broken by Moses, flung down the side of the mountain, remember, because the people weren't obeying. They were in such terrible shape when he came down off the mountain. But God did a second edition of these tablets of the law. And they were instructed to put those in this article of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this had a lid on it, and on the lid, you had these two angels facing each other, and that was called the mercy seat. And when the priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year and took blood, and all the people gathered outside the tent of worship, and he was interceding for the sins of all the people, he would sprinkle blood over those angels, over that mercy seat. And the symbolism of this is you have this law of God, and between this law of God that was supposed to be kept by the people, which turns out to judge the people and condemn the people because they don't keep it, they can't keep it, between that broken law and God, you have this mercy seat. And the reason why the priest sprinkled that with blood, this was a symbol, this was a type, this was a picture of what was going to happen when Jesus died on the cross. You see, that whole sacrificial system was summed up when the last of the prophets pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." In fulfillment of all the animal sacrifices, in fulfillment of all the sprinkling of the priests on that mercy seat with blood, Jesus Christ went to the cross. And when he died on the cross, he was the Lamb of God, and he provided a mercy seat for you and me, a basis upon which God could give us mercy. Two of the most important words in the Bible, and they become more important to me with age, are mercy and grace. Grace, as we've already seen, is God giving us all kinds of wonderful things that we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. The older I get, the more interested I am in that word mercy. I don't know why it is, but I'm just more interested in it all the time. Old Dr. McGee, the last time I heard him speak, he was 81, and he said, as I get older, he said, the thing I'm interested in more than anything else is the mercy of God. He said, that's what I'm interested in. I think with years, you just become more interested in that because you realize that when you get to the big seat, the judgment seat, the last thing in the world you want is your rights. You know, we're bonkers over our rights, our civil rights and all kinds of rights, you know. A lot of people think when they get to the judgment, they're going to say, just give me my rights. Are you going to say that? You ought to have a lawyer if you're going to say that, you know. And of course, we have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have Jesus Christ to intercede for us. That's not what you're going to need at the judgment, your rights. What you're going to need is mercy. And that mercy was expressed and made possible for us by Jesus Christ. That's what the word propitiation means. Now, there's another sense in which we said that Paul tells us there is no difference. The death of Jesus Christ was not only for all, for everybody, but it was for sinners past, sinners present, and sinners future. Notice how he says this in verse 25, after he says, God set forth Jesus as a propitiation through faith. Then he says, to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, this doesn't mean the righteousness he gives to us by faith. It's his own righteous character. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Anytime you explain the gospel to people, thinking people, especially students. We used to spend a lot of time in, you know, sororities and fraternities or, you know, dormitories on campuses with InterVarsity and Campus Crusade and some of these ministries. And when you share the gospel with students, they're nearly always going to ask this question when you spell it out. They'll say, what about the people who lived before Jesus died? What about that? Well, that's what Paul's dealing with here. He said, in order for this to really be fair and just, it has to apply to the people who lived before Jesus died on the cross. And what he's saying here is, all those people who offered those animal sacrifices, those Jewish people who offered animal sacrifices, all those people who went to that tent of worship or the temple of Solomon and worshiped through all that symbolism that all pointed to the coming of Christ and especially the death of Christ, he said they were all saved by looking forward to what God was going to do. You see, the Old Testament means the Old Agreement, and the New Testament means the New Agreement, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. The Old Testament could be summed up this way. God says to us through the Old Testament, believe me when I tell you, I'm going to do something about that divorce between you and me. There's a divorce between God and man. It starts at Genesis chapter 3, and it's been existing ever since Genesis chapter 3. God tells us in the Old Testament, I'm going to do something about that. Believe me when I tell you I'm going to do something about that. Well, those who believed that he was going to do something about it, especially through the symbolism of the lambs or the, you know, the sacrifices, the altar, you know, they called it the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. All that symbolism of the worship in the Old Testament showed that they believed God when he said he was going to do something about it. The New Testament could really be summed up this way. Believe me when I tell you I did do something about that divorce. Now, all of that centers upon the cross of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to the cross. The New Testament looks back to the cross. But it all hinges upon the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the focal point of human history. Because, as Paul says, there's only one God and there's only one way of salvation. There is no difference. That means that the cross of Jesus Christ is the universal way of salvation for everybody, past, present, and future. Now, that's an enormous claim. And again, these things are not popular today. It used to be easy to say, quoting Jesus, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. That's easy to say when you got a church full of, you know, evangelical believers nodding their heads and saying amen. But when you've got Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Jews and, you know, people that are of other persuasions or atheists, you know, that isn't as easy to say. But is it just as true? If it's ever been true, it's true now. If it's true here, it's true anywhere. If that's the truth, that's the truth. And I am persuaded, I might be crazy, but I'm not kidding. I'm persuaded that's the truth. And that's what Paul is saying here. There is no difference. I don't care whether you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu. You see, it isn't popular to say that. But the scripture says that. It says it emphatically. We date human history from the birth of Christ. Well, why would the whole world, just about the whole world, conclude that human history should be divided into two periods, before he lived and after he lived, if this were not universally true, but it is true. And I believe the faith that we're going to see in Abraham will challenge us to believe it. Now, as you go into chapter 4, let me just tell you a couple of things to look for. We won't have time to get into it in much depth. But let me just tell you what chapter 4 is talking about. Paul has told us several things in these first three chapters, as I've indicated, that he's going to repeat in chapter 4. He's going to pick up the thread of the arguments of chapter 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 4 in many, many ways. The principal thread he's going to pick up in chapter 4 is faith. He said back there in verse 17 of chapter 1, this gospel reveals a righteousness of God which is by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's from faith to faith. It's out of faith into faith. It's from one degree of faith to a deeper degree of faith. It's out of the faith of the preacher into the faith of the believer or the hearer. But it's all by faith. Now, he's got to tell us more about faith. If that's the principle that makes it personal, that makes it ours, he's got to tell us some more things about faith. And so he's going to tell us about Abraham. Now, again, you Bible scholars who surveyed the Old Testament with us, remember how we studied Abraham. He's a great illustration of what faith is. There are many aspects to the faith of Abraham. God appeared to him six times. In response to those six appearances of God, he built four altars. When we studied his life in our survey, we picked up primarily upon those four altars of Abraham. They showed us something of his faith, and they showed us something of what faith is. But there are many aspects to that faith, and Paul picks up on one of them, not all of them. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. That's a beautiful dimension of his faith, and that is a dimension of faith. There are times when all of us find great meaning in that because we don't know, perhaps, you know, what's going on. We just take it one day at a time and trust God, and we say to God, we don't have to know where the road leads as long as we know it's the right road and you're with me. And that's one aspect or dimension of Abraham's faith. But the dimension of his faith that he picks up on most is described in Genesis 15, verse 6. That's where it says, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. God imputed it to him for righteousness. God counted it as righteousness. That's the thing about Abraham's faith that Paul's going to focus upon. You'll notice that when the disciples committed to follow Jesus, when did they really begin to believe on him? Well, according to John, it was when he turned the water into wine, it said, and his disciples believed. So when they made the commitment to follow him, that wasn't belief. What is belief? Well, see, a lot of things were going on between God and Abraham for some time. We don't know how long, but for some time, God had given him this covenant. He said, you do three things for me, I'll do six things for you. And one of those was, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And to that end, I'm going to make your progeny like the sands on the beaches of the world, the grains of sand on the beaches of the world, the stars in the heavens for number. And the guy's 75 years old and doesn't have any kids, you know. Well, he has the faith, you know, to believe it to a in a sense. But when you get to Genesis 15, he says to God, God reinforces the covenant, and he says, how do I know you're going to do that? So God says, all right, let's have a little object lesson. And so he put Abraham into his sleep. He told him to get some animals and split them for sacrifice and put them on this fire. And then he put him into his sleep. And when he woke up, Abraham saw something that convinced him that what God was telling him was true. To understand what he saw, you have to dip into Semitic culture a bit. In order to survive in those days, they had to enter into covenant with somebody. They didn't have the sheriff just over the hill or, you know, the state police or the National Guard or something. Didn't even have communications. For survival, they would go into league with someone, perhaps as powerful as they were, and they would have a covenant, a mutual defense covenant, that kind of thing. When they went into that covenant, there's a ceremony that the scholars tell us that was very solemn and very important to them. They would get this man they were going to enter into covenant with, and they would have a fire, and they would stand across from this fire and say some things to each other. And then They would take an animal and split it right down the middle, and they would stand on either sides of this sacrificed animal. And as they stood across from each other, they would go over and they would give each other their robes. They had these cloaks they wore. And that meant your identity is my identity. My identity is your identity. Just almost like a marriage. Like if we did it, Dick Lanahan and I, his name would be Dick Lanahan Woodward and I would be Woodward Lanahan. You know, we would actually take each other's name and swap identities. Then they had this big belt on which they hung their swords and they would swap those. And that meant my strength is your strength. And they would exchange weapons. And that meant my enemies are your enemies. They kept doing all these things. And then finally, they did what they called the covenant walk or the blood walk. They would walk through the sacrifice, make a circle to the right, walk through it again and make a circle to the left, do a figure eight. And the other man would do the same thing. Then they would take a sword that had been stuck in the fire and they would brand each other on the inside of the wrist. And then they took this covenant that was kind of awesome. They had blessings and curses. You know, blessings on you if you keep this covenant. And if you don't keep this covenant, may you get cancer in your armpits and all this stuff. They just curse each other up one side and down another, you know. But after all of that, then they were in covenant with each other. Now, what Abraham saw when he was wakened from this supernatural sleep was he saw a torch doing a figure eight in that sacrifice. And when he saw that torch moving in a figure eight through that sacrifice, he believed God. He didn't just believe in God. He believed God. He believed what God had been telling him in this covenant. He believed God is in covenant with me, and I believe it. And he never wavered from that belief from that point on. He says to God, I don't care how unbelievable it may sound. I don't care if I'm 90 years old and I haven't got a kid yet and you say my progeny is going to be like the grains of sand and the stars and all that stuff. If you say it, I believe you. I believe you're in covenant with me. And when he's 99, you know, he's 100 actually. He's 99 when the child's conceived. He's 100 when the child is born. And then God tells him to sacrifice the child. Remember, he even is willing to do that. He just believes God. There's a difference between believing in God or believing things about God or believing a lot of theology and believing God. Believing God means you believe, you trust implicitly the character of God. And whatsoever he saith unto you, you're going to do it. Doesn't matter how impossible or how ridiculous or how ludicrous it may make you look. Well, that's the aspect, that's the dimension of Abram's faith that Paul focuses upon. And he focuses upon it this way. When Abram said, when he saw that torch doing the, you know, the figure eight, the covenant walk, when Abram said, I believe God, God said, I credit that to your account as righteousness. I call that righteousness because that's what I want from people. I want people to believe me. Remember we said that this is what God wants from us? He wants us to be righteous. He condemns unrighteousness. He knows we could never be righteous. We could never be righteous like he is righteous, and that's what he demands. He wants us to be like him. And so Paul tells us in Romans what God has done. He provided the basis upon which he could declare us righteous. And then what does God want you and me to do? He wants us to believe him. Well, that's why he focuses upon Abraham, because Abraham did that. And see, what he's saying to these Jews is, look, this is not something that's just fallen out of the sky. This goes clear back to Genesis 15. What do you think that was all about? God showed Abram that righteousness is by faith. When you believe God, God says righteous. That goes clear back to Genesis 15. This is not something that I've just dreamed up. And he'll go on to say in chapter 4, that didn't happen to him when he was circumcised. He was uncircumcised when that happened to him. Remember, that was another one of their things. And that didn't happen after the law. That happened before the law. The Jews' hang-up was he was Jewish, you know, descended from Abraham. He had the law, and he was circumcised. Well, Paul says, all that happened before those things. So those things don't save you. Faith saves you. Faith has always saved you. Faith saves you today, and faith always will save you. It's for everybody, and it's only one God and only one way of salvation. There is no difference in when you live or what kind of people you are. Well, that's what you should find there in chapter 4. That's why he takes up Abraham, and that's the dimension of Abraham's faith upon which he's going to focus. Now, that's one of the things you should find in chapter 4 that tie into the argument of the first three chapters. See if you can find about 10 more, because there are a lot of ways that chapter 4 ties into the first three chapters. Let's stand together now and be dismissed.